If you'd like to keep your Bibles open at that psalm, that'd be really helpful. And let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is alive and it's active. And we pray that you would help us to allow it to dig deep into our lives this morning. Amen. My favourite film of 2018 was a film called Christopher Robin, who you'll probably know as a child who has a bear called Winnie the Pooh, and whose father, A.A. Milne, wrote about the stories of their adventures. The film is about how Winnie the Pooh and his friends come back into Christopher Robin's life when he's a grown-up, and it's a really lovely, heartwarming watch, and I loved it. I hope that you're familiar with some of the stories that A.A. Milne wrote, because it's my belief that a knowledge of them is crucial to everyone's stable upbringing. I wanted to tell you one particular story, and I'm not sure if I've told it before, so I'm sorry. This is a Pooh and Piglet story. There's a particular day, and Piglet comes across Pooh walking in the snow in the wood. Pooh thinks that there is an animal ahead of him, and he's following its footsteps to track it down. Piglet joins him, and after a while, they notice that there are in fact now two animals up ahead. And not long after that, they realize they're now following three animals, and then four. And the more they walk, the more worried they get about the animals, that they might be woozles who have hostile intent. Piglet is so frightened that he's about to abandon Pooh and leave him to it when they hear a whistle high above them, and they are relieved to see Christopher Robin high up in an oak tree watching them. And he points out to Pooh that they are in fact walking around the same clump of trees over and over again and following their own footprints. And it struck me that this story gives us a good picture of how there can be different layers in our understanding of things. For Pooh and Piglet, their experience was really real, while Christopher Robin, high up in the tree, had a totally different understanding of what was happening. As we sit at the foot of the cross in our new sermon series, and for these 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week, thinking about how the cross is foreseen in the Old Testament, we can see an additional layer of meaning that the Old Testament writers didn't see in what they wrote. We saw that last week. Will took us through the story of the Exodus, how the firstborn children of the Israelites were protected from death by the lamb's blood being placed on the doorframes of their houses. With the view that we have, we are able to see how that speaks to us of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood shed on the cross delivers us from death and brings us to eternal life. It's difficult to read Psalm 22 without immediately thinking of the cross of Jesus, if only because of those opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uses those words on the cross. But it struck me as I was preparing for today that I think I've never really looked at this psalm in its own right, as it were, but only in relation to the crucifixion. I think I realised this when Mal and I had an email exchange about the reading today, and it was a bit long, so thank you for your patience. We agreed, though, that we needed to read the whole psalm to get the real flavour of it. And Mal added that she loved the way King David is so honest about how he feels. And that, of course, is the great thing about the Psalms. If you were here in the summer of 2017, we did a sermon series on the Psalms, which I think were a real blessing to us. We learned then that every human emotion is expressed in the Psalms, and there is therefore nothing that we feel that we cannot express to God in anger or complaint or in happiness. He is big enough to bear the brunt of our emotions. There is no need to pretend with God. We can be real and we can speak as we find. The usual approach to God's word, and usually the correct question, is to say, what is God saying to me? In the Psalms, although of course God speaks to us, the key question they help to answer is, what should I say to God? So the beautiful poetry and prayers of the Psalms are not just to be read, but to be prayed. Psalm 22 is a really good example of being able to say anything to God, particularly those first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and usually things look worse at night, don't they? And I am not silent. But you probably noticed too, as Mal read it to us, that the psalm has this ebb and flow, back and forth, despair and complaint, to hope and trust, and back again. And although you could simply divide the psalm in two and say that the first 21 verses are about complaining and the last 10 about a song of praise, it is a bit more jumbled up than that, with all sorts of conflicting emotions going on. So the first of the two things we're going to look at in Psalm 22 is what I call a mismatch. For there is a mismatch between what David is experiencing in his life and what he believes about God. This psalm doesn't seem to particularly relate to a specific incident. And there's also a suggestion that he speaks not just for himself, but as a representative for all those who are in trouble or suffering. So there's a sense in which he's not alone, but voicing his complaint and his praise alongside God's people, which is one of the reasons why you may have spotted that we used some of the words from this psalm earlier in the service. In this sense, the psalm expresses the ongoing mismatch that all of Israel experienced, their core belief in God's faithfulness across the history of their people, but yet their lived experience of God being hidden and absent and silent. They saw God's hand at work, but they also knew that they lived lives that were marked by hurt and betrayal and threat and disease. They lived with the mystery of this mismatch, but they refused to be anything other than honest. And this psalm shows how one man did just that. Whatever David's suffering is, whether it's physical or emotional, he's also having a crisis of faith. Why, he says, why me? Probably a question familiar to us. In the moment when he needs God and seeks his presence, he's faced with God's absence. He has abandoned him. He is far away. He's not taking any actions to save him. He's not even listening to him. He is distant and silent, and a whole gulf has opened up between him and God. In verses 6 to 8, it's not just that he's suffering from God's absence, but also the way others are treating him. He's lonely. He's like the lowest of the low, a worm in the dirt, as people around him mock him for his faith and just add to his sense that God has abandoned him. And then in the following verses, in verse 12 onwards, we get this whole picture of his emotional and physical condition. He's near collapse. He feels like he's surrounded by bulls and dogs and lions. They're after him to destroy him. He's full of fear. He has no way of escape. His strength is dried up and gone. His bones are out of shape. His heart has turned to wax. It's melted away with fear or with sorrow. And he's suffering from thirst. He's physically drained, he's emotionally exhausted, and socially he's out on his own. And it feels like his life is as good as over. And all that he feels is made worse by this mismatch between what he has been taught and believed about God and what this experience is telling him, that he's in fact been deserted by God. His belief has been in a God who answers prayer and saves people in need. So where is your power, Lord? Why haven't you rescued me? Isn't that often a tension for us in our Christian lives too? Maybe you are experiencing that whole mismatch at the moment between what you believe about God and how you experience him in what life throws at you. And perhaps if you're honest, you're disappointed and expected a bit more when you started out on your Christian walk. I wonder if you believe that God hears you when you pray, but at the moment you have no sense that he is listening. Maybe you're going through a particular experience of suffering right now and feel abandoned by God and alone. Perhaps you have people around you who see what you're going through and ask, well, how can you believe in God after what's happened? When people said this to a friend of mine after the early death of her husband, she said that she knew that if she gave up on God, she would indeed have lost absolutely everything. Maybe you're going through a time when you're barely holding on. But that is just like the psalmist, who is not prepared to give up. And so despite all that is happening, he doesn't lapse altogether into disbelief. He brings to bear again on his experience the bigger context of what he knows about God. He brings the reality of his suffering back into contact with the reality of the God he knows, reminding himself once again, and it dances back and forth through the psalm. He doesn't doubt in the dark what he knows to be true in the light. And after the desperation of the first two verses, he reminds himself who God is. You are enthroned as the Holy One, he says. You are the praise of Israel. And he reminds himself of God's power in history. He has a track record to go on of others trusting God and him proving to be faithful. In verse 4, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. And in verses 9 to 11, he reminds himself that God has been caring for him since his birth. And he has a purpose for his life. He prays for a new sense of God's care and closeness, as there is no one else to help. In verse 19 onwards, he calls God his strength. His own strength may have dried up, but here is a source of unending strength. He pleads for a new sense of God's closeness, and he prays for rescue from dogs, those dogs and lions and bulls, that God would undo all that his enemies are trying to do and would save his life. And then the final 10 verses are a clear move to praise. We don't really know what causes this shift, but David is overtaken by his desire for God's honour and not with his problems. It's likely that something has happened to change things. He now confidently asserts his faith in God, who's taken note of his suffering, turned his face towards him, and listened to his cry for help. And on top of that, he urges others to join with him in praise and talks of a future where all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord and babies yet unborn will hear that God does what he says. And the whole earth is caught up in worship. Look at the contrast between verse 2 and then verse 24. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And then 24. He has not despised the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He has found that God was worthy of trust in the dark. There are some truths here that we do well to remember when we find a mismatch between what's going on in our lives and what we believe to be true of God. Remind yourself what God has done in the past, perhaps in history or maybe in the lives of people you know or your own life. Sometimes keeping a diary or a journal really helps to remember those things. Remember that your life is not random. Whatever the circumstances around your birth, whether humanly speaking you were wanted or not, God has been caring for you and guarding your life since then, and he has a plan for you. Remember, God is your strength, just enough for each day. And pray the prayer of verse 11. Do not be far from me, Lord, for trouble is near, and there is no one else to help. And as David stood with others, ask others to pray for you. Come today and pray with the prayer team or with somebody beside you for the mismatch that you feel between what you believe about God and the real experiences of your life right now. The Psalms, and especially this one, teach us that it is okay to say those things out loud. So that's the mismatch that Psalm 22 helps us with. And then if it's not too cheesy, there is the match that we can't miss. So there's a mismatch in this psalm, but there's the match that we can't miss. For we mustn't miss the way the death of Jesus matches with this psalm. You can't really read it without being confronted with the cross. The gospel writers certainly couldn't. It's not just those opening words, but other features of Jesus' death seem to be spoken here in a prophetic word. 13 Old Testament texts are quoted in the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. 9 of those come from the Psalms, and 5 of those 9 are found in this psalm. You have to acknowledge the match between this psalm and the cross of Jesus. The general match is that Jesus, like David, was a righteous person who endured extreme suffering, experienced God being hidden, yet holding on to his faith. But more than this, the portrayal of his suffering is accurate in its detail. The New Testament writers, with the bird's eye view that they had, could see it. I believe that there is no emotion that we experience that Jesus himself did not experience. This psalm really shows us that on the cross, as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it was to experience God's absence. He too experienced the mismatch between his knowledge and experience of a good and loving God and the reality of his suffering. He knew that feeling of God being silent when we need him most. And Jesus experienced this more than we would ever have to. He who had walked so closely with his Father God all his life, and he who had no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we could be put right with God. Out of his love for us, he took the sin of the world on himself. And so in that moment before he died, sin, our sin, really did separate him from his Father. Jesus' agony was so great, and he cries out loudly with the psalmist. He also experienced the mocking and the insults of the crowds that we read of in verse 7 of the psalm. The first of verse 15. And then look at verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's a clear picture of crucifixion. And in verse 18, his garments were divided among the people. We know that the soldiers sat and threw dice for Jesus' clothes. So there are 5 ways in which we see the events of the cross in this psalm. This psalm was certainly written by David about his own experiences that others could identify with. But it has to be first and foremost written about Jesus, a layer of the psalm that its human writer could not see. It's a match that we can't miss. And like the psalmist, as Jesus shouts out his feelings of having been abandoned, he still doesn't ever let go of God. It is still his God. And the crying out itself is a reaching out to God and a cry for help. We can't know what was in Jesus' mind. Did he just use the first verse of this psalm to vent his feelings? Or did he want us to make connections with the rest of the psalm and the confidence that it expresses in God for deliverance? Well, we can't really know. But what we do know is that the match of Jesus' experience with the psalmists doesn't end with the agony and pain. God answers, and he experiences deliverance from death. For Jesus, this meant resurrection, bringing an additional meaning to the vision with which the psalm ends. It's the cross that resolves the mismatch between our belief in a good and loving God and our lived-out experience that God seems silent. For on the cross, as we see in this psalm, Jesus, God's only Son, entered into that negative experience totally and suffered the full impact of God being hidden, transforming it into a positive story once and for all. We may still experience uncertainty about God, and he seems absent at times, but Jesus' cross and resurrection give us the final answer. William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War, said this: "There cannot be a God of love, men say, because if there was, and he looked upon the world, his heart would break. The church points to the cross and says, it did break. It's God who made the world, men say. It is he who should bear the load. The church points to the cross and says, he did bear it." Jesus knows our pain and sadness because he felt it all too, as this psalm helps us to see. So come to him today and hear the words of verse 5. "For if we cry to him, we are saved. If we trust in him, we will not be disappointed." Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you. You know our lives. You know where we stand with you. You know how sometimes we grapple with the difference between what we believe and know of you and what we experience in our lives. But we thank you for the cross. We thank you for these words that tell us of the cross all those years before. And we thank you that in the cross, Jesus has transformed our experience into a sure and certain hope. In his name we pray. Amen.